Good morning, church. How are we doing this morning? My name is Mike Reinsel, and I lead this ministry called Rivers of the World, and our mission is to place boats on remote rivers around the world. We head down the river, and we meet people along the river basin as we do that, and we build friendships and partnerships with the people there, and as we do that, we learn what their issues, problems, challenges, and concerns are, and we make a promise or a covenant to come back and address those issues and needs with them. And as we build those relationships and as we work side by side on those projects, we have the privilege and honor of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. So that's who Rivers of the World is. Hopefully that little video was either an introduction or a reintroduction. I was here a couple of months ago, so maybe it's a reintroduction to who Rivers of the World is. But I just want to thank you for allowing me to be here this morning. I was here a couple of months ago and was invited back. I was talking to my wife earlier this week, and she said, "Where are you preaching this weekend?" And I told her I was preaching here. She said, "Didn't you just preach there a couple of months ago?" I said, "Yeah, I did, but they invited me back." And she said, "Well, they must think you're a pretty decent preacher." And so we talked about that a little bit, and at the end of the conversation, I said, "Honey, how many decent preachers do you think there are in Atlanta anyway?" She said, "Probably one less than you think." Anyway, you got to love spouses. They're encouragers, right? Let me pray for us, and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your love and grace in our lives. We thank you for this church and the people of this church and their hearts for you and their hearts for your people and the ways that they uniquely combine those two things to do ministry and mission here locally, around the country, and around the world. And I just pray that as we dive into your word this morning, that you would speak to us through your word. We believe that this book, this Bible, is not just a collection of words, but it's a collection of your words, inspired by you to man and written down for us to grow us into an increasingly strong relationship with you. So I pray that that would happen this morning, that you would use this time together to draw us and grow us closer to your heart. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Well, I think I told you last time I was here that anytime I'm preaching or teaching, I always like to give a little context around the passage that I'm preaching or teaching on. And so I always like to look before what comes before the passage that we're studying and what comes after and some of the landscape or the context around. If you have your Bible this morning, I encourage you to take it out. Our Bible verse for this morning is Philippians 4, 12, and 13, but we're going to be in a couple other places, one in John and a couple in Acts. So if you have your Bible or your iPhone or your iPad, wherever you keep your Bible, I invite you to take it out and we can follow along a little bit. So here's some of the context around Philippians and the letter that Paul is writing. It was written, scholars tell us, roughly around 61 AD, which was about 25 years after the death of Jesus Christ. So Paul is writing this letter to the church in Philippi, to the people in Philippi, and he's writing it as an encouragement to them, as a support to them, and as a thank you to them, because the church there was sending money to Paul and Timothy as they left Philippi and were planting other churches. So they were giving him support. Now, if Paul was he was around at the time of Jesus, but he was not. He was not personally familiar with Jesus. So Paul was a contemporary of Jesus. He lived at the same time of Jesus, but Jesus and Paul never personally met, okay? But Paul had the opportunity after his conversion, after he became a Christian, to be around a lot of the disciples and a lot of the followers of Jesus Christ that were there when Jesus was teaching and preaching. So Paul didn't have firsthand knowledge of some of the stories and the teachings of Christ, but he kind of had secondhand knowledge of who Christ was and some of the stories and some of the teachings of Christ. And so that's a little bit of the context. And Paul is sitting, scholars tell us that this letter was written by Paul when he was sitting in a prison in Rome. Now I want you to vision with me what a Roman prison looked like. If you're thinking of prison and you're thinking of a U.S. prison, it's a pretty nice room and there's probably a cot and a sink and a toilet and bars. That's not the prison that Paul would have been in. He was in a Roman prison, which probably would have been a cave. It would have been dark, dirty, nasty place. And it says earlier in Philippians, Paul says that he's in chains. So if you can envision Paul writing this letter and he's chained to the walls of a cave and it's dirty and it's nasty and it's smelly, and here's what Paul says. He says, I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in every and any situation. How does Paul do that? How does a guy that's sitting there chained up to a cave wall that just stinks, it reeks, it's uncomfortable, it's hot, it's dirty, how does a guy like that say what Paul just said to the people in Philippi? Well, I think Paul does that because at this point in his life, he's got a godly perspective. He's gained a godly perspective, but I got to say that in today's environment, having a godly perspective is a challenging thing to do, right? Because the world around us, everything that we experience, the television shows and the movies and the advertisements and the magazines and the newspapers, all of those things give us a worldly view of what we ought to be looking at and who we ought to be. And so the world tells us that it's all about me, and we become these me-centric people, and we think that the more that we acquire and the more that we attain and the more that we gather around us, the better off we are, because it's all about me and it's all about now, right? That's what the world tells us is important. I would guess that most of us, if not all of us in this room, would call ourselves Christians, right? We call ourselves Christians this morning. Paul called himself a Christian, but what does that mean? Well, I went into the Bible to look at what Christian means. And guess what I found? There are three times in the Bible, in the New Testament, that the word Christian is used. Did you know that? Three times. Only three times is the word Christian used. And it's never used by Jesus to describe his followers. It's used by Rome and it's used by adversaries to the Christian way to describe in a derogatory way the followers of Jesus Christ, right? And so society today has decided this is what Christianity is, and Christianity could mean one thing for you, it could mean another for you, it could mean another thing for you, because the Bible doesn't really tell us what a Christian is. So if we want to gain God's perspective and be strong Christians, what does that mean? Well, here's what I think it means. It means that we have to look for a different word. And what did Jesus describe his followers as? Well, Jesus described his followers as disciples. If you look at John 13 in verse 34 and 35, John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus is talking to his disciples and he tells us what a disciple looks like. Did you know that the word disciple is used 258 times in the New Testament versus three times the word Christian? Well, I'm going to focus more on disciple than I'm going to focus on Christian, right? And here's what Jesus says. He says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my," what? Disciples. Disciples. If you, what? Love one another. So, Jesus didn't tell us what Christians are or what they're supposed to be. Society tells us what Christians are, and some of those perceptions are pretty good, and some of those, quite frankly, aren't very good. So if somebody says, "Are you a Christian?" Sometimes I don't even want to be associated with Christians because some people that call themselves Christians aren't walking a faithful and obedient walk with Christ. But if I'm a disciple, I'm a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ, then I'm going to do what? I'm going to love one another. And so that's what Jesus is saying a disciple is. And so if we focus today on being a Christian, that's pretty challenging. But if we focus on being a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ, and we love one another, that defines who we are. So we have a responsibility, I think, to gain God's perspective. But as I said earlier, that's kind of challenging. And I got to confess to you that sometimes I get caught up in a little bit of that me-centric attitude. I mean, sometimes my family's not here this morning, but if my family were here, they might tell you that sometimes life is all about Mike, that I want things to be the way that Mike wants them to be, and that doesn't always work well for the people around me. I like to get up early. I get up at 5 or 5:30 in the morning. I know there's a lot of young people in the room, but I can't understand why people would want to sleep till noon or 1 o'clock. I just don't get that. I like my meals a certain way. When I was raised, my mother had a meal every single night. And if you looked on the plate, every meal included every one of the five food groups. That's just how my mom cooked. That's how she gave us our meals. And so when I got married and I sat down for the first meal with my wife and she put a bowl of chili in front of me, I said, "What's this? Where are the other four food groups?" You see, life is all about Mike. And that's how Mike expected it to be. I like people with manners. And people that don't have good manners, I don't like very much. I like them to say please and thank you, yes sir, no sir, yes ma'am, no ma'am. I like people with good manners. And when I hear kids in a department store that have bad manners or adults somewhere that have bad manners, it just rubs me the wrong way because I like things the way that Mike likes them to be. Hong Kerr works with me at Rivers of the World. If you were to go in my office, she would tell you that I'm a little bit organized and anal retentive about the way my office and my desk is. And so my desk is pretty neat, and up in the right-hand corner is a stack of stuff that I know I need to deal with in that month. Just below that is another stack that I know I need to deal with in that week. On the right-hand side, in descending priority order, are sticky notes of the things that I know I need to deal with over the next couple of days. Next to that, I usually put my Bible, so I'm reminded to go into the Word every day, and I remind people that come into my office that they need to be in the Word, and sometimes I even pull my Bible out and pray with people. And so my desk is pretty organized because that's the way Mike likes it to be. But everyone doesn't appreciate that, and so once a week some cleaning people come into our office, and I come in on Thursday mornings after the Wednesday evening cleaning crew, and it's not the way that Mike likes it to be. The world, according to Mike, has been rocked, and that's not always very good. I like to go to bed kind of early. I get up early, so I like to go to bed early. I go to bed probably 10:30 at night after the news, and I don't, again, understand. I know probably some of you young people, again, stay up till 2 or 3 in the morning. I don't get that, but that's okay with me. So the other, about a week ago, my wife and I were lying in bed, and I heard the phone ring downstairs. It was about 10:45, and I thought, who in the world is calling me? And so I got up the next morning at 5 o'clock, and caller ID is a great thing, and redial is a great thing. At 5 o'clock, I called them back, and I said, I know you called me at 10:45, and it must have been really important, so I'm getting right back with you first thing in the morning. And they really appreciated that. Well, that's the thing, is the world convinces us that it's all about us, right? That it's all about Mike, but that's not the way that God works. And so when we look at Paul in this story, Paul was a little like I just described Mike. Paul was all about Paul. I mean, he was highly educated. He was highly devoted. He was highly determined. I mean, he was one of the leaders in the Jewish culture in the day. Paul was a rock star. I mean, he was the top draft choice for the Jewish people in the day. And so Paul expected things to be a certain way. And if you go to Acts 9, flip with me to Acts 9. If you go to Acts 9, it talks about Paul's conversion story. And guess what? Paul goes from having everything the way that Paul wants it to be, to having his world turned upside down and having his world rocked. Here's what it says in the very first verse of chapter 9 in Acts. Meanwhile, Paul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found anyone there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So Paul is highly devoted, highly committed, highly educated. He is on mission. And he's going to Damascus to persecute and imprison and even kill Christians. That's his mission. That's his passion. And so he gets on the road, and guess what happens? As he nears Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. That was a turning point in Paul's life. That was changing Paul's perspective from it's all about me and it's all about what I want to do to changing over to God's perspective. And that was the beginning of Paul's ministry and mission. And Paul, as you probably already know, is perhaps the greatest missionary that ever lived. And that was the change. That was the turning point. That was that perspective adjuster for Paul that he needed. All of us in this room probably at some point in our lives are going to or have already had a perspective adjuster. I had a perspective adjuster about 12 years ago. I was in business at the time, and I went to an event where a guy named Ben Mathis, who founded Rivers of the World, was speaking. And boy, he was just a gregarious and engaging person. And he talked about rivers of the world. And I thought, man, that is really cool. And so I talked to him after his little talk or presentation. And I said, man, Ben, that is really cool. I want to go on one of these trips with Rivers of the World. I want to go with you. Where are you going? He says, well, I'm going to the Congo. I said, well, I want to go to the Congo. He said, well, come on. And so I decided I was going to go to the Congo. I didn't even know where the Congo was. But I was going to go to the Congo. And so I began to pray about that. And I went home and I told my wife, honey, I'm going to go to the Congo. And she's like, where's the Congo? I said, I don't know, but I'm going to go with Ben and Rivers of the World. And so my wife is kind of the more practical, pragmatic, align things properly type person. And so she went online and she found out where the Congo is. And she found out that the Congo is in the middle of Africa, in the middle of the jungle. And guess what? 12 years ago, they were in the middle of civil war. And my wife came to me and she said, guess what? You're not going to the Congo. I said, no, I really think that God wants me to go to the Congo. She said, no, there's no way that God could possibly want you to go to the Congo. I said, well, I think he does. I'm going to pray about it. I want you to pray about it. So we both began to pray about it, and I started sending her emails with Bible verses that during my prayer time, God made it very clear that he wanted me to go to the Congo. And guess what? The next day, I got an email back from her with Bible verses that God very clearly told her he doesn't need to go to the Congo. And so this is probably 2 months before the Congo trip, and so we're doing this Bible verse war back and forth, and we're talking about it, and nobody's agreeing on the other's perspective. And so finally, I came home about 3 weeks before the trip was supposed to go. And my wife felt like she was losing the battle, right? That I was determined I was going to go to the Congo. And so I came home, and she had, at the time, our three young children lined up in front of the dinner table. And she said, honey, do you still feel like you've got to go to the Congo? I said, yeah, absolutely. God's calling me to the Congo. And she said, are you willing to go there and possibly orphan these three young children? What do you say to that? I said, yeah, I think I am. I think God really wants me to go to the Congo. So we continued that. The night before I was supposed to go, she pulled out the last stop she had. And we were sitting down. She says, I can't believe you're going to be so stupid to go to the Congo. I said, honey, this is God. This isn't me. God put it on my heart. He will protect me. I need to go to the Congo. She said, if you go to the Congo, I'm going to divorce you and the locks are going to be changed and I don't even know if we'll be here when you get back. That was my send-off to the Congo. I'm honest engine. That was my send-off to the Congo. And so if you'll put the slideshow up, I began this trip to the Congo and I headed out. It's 4 different flights to get to the Congo. It's about 36 hours, and the last of those 4 flights is on, let's go backwards here, is on a Russian Antonov cargo carrier, okay? So all of our team, we had 13 people on the team, our team, all of our supplies, all of the people, all of the medical equipment that we were bringing is all in the back of this Russian Antonov cargo carrier. Well, there are no pilots for this. We're in Rwanda at the time. There are no pilots. We're waiting. Finally, 2 Russian pilots show up. They smelled like alcohol. I don't know if they were drunk or not drunk, but we weren't real excited about getting on the plane, but we knew that was the only way to get to the Congo, into Lusambo. So we all got on the plane. The pilots took off. We headed down, and we're flying over Lusambo, which is in the middle of the jungle. And we start coming down, and we're almost touching the trees. That's how low we were. And I looked over to Ben Mathis, and I said, where's the airport? And he kind of laughed. He said, airport? There's no airport. And I said, well, where do we land? He said, well, there's a clearing up above. We're going to land in the clearing, and the pilots are doing a flyover to make sure there's enough room to land. I said, well, that's good news. And so we fly over. We do a 180 all the way around, and we come back around, and the pilots just clear the trees. You can almost feel the trees on the bottom of the plane. The pilot slams the plane down into the ground. All of our gear, all of our people are flying around. We get to the end of this little dirt clearing. There's not enough room to stop, so the pilot turns the plane around, does a 180, gooses it back the other way. All of our stuff's all over. All of our people are all over. It's not a regular airline. It's a cargo carrier. We're in the back of this thing, and the plane comes to a stop. And I looked up to heaven and I said, thank you, Jesus. We are here and we are alive and my wife will not have orphaned children. So that was the start of my mission trip to the Congo. And so the back of this Russian Antonov cargo carrier, you can see it there, goes down. And our team starts piling off this plane. And guess what we saw? We saw a bunch of local people from villages. And we saw about 40 people that were dressed in military outfits with semi-automatic weapons, AK-47s, and rocket-propelled grenade launchers. That, for a guy that lives in Alpharetta, Georgia, is not a great comfort. So we get off of this plane, and we take all of the supplies that we had brought, and we load them on several pickup trucks, and we head down to the river where we're going to do our ministry and mission. We're bringing all our stuff through the mud, sloshing through the mud, and we get here to dugout canoes. Great way to travel in the Congo. These are big dugout canoes. That's Papa Akula. He is one of our row staff there. He's on one of the ships, one of the dugout canoes, and I don't really think anything of it. And so we load up all our stuff. We get ready to go. I'm thinking, well, the military guys were there, but now they're gone. It must be okay. It must be safe. And guess who gets in my dugout canoe? That guy right there. And he is on our side. He works for Adolfo Nasumba, who is the president of the rebel movement there. He's on our side, and he goes there, and each of our canoes had one of those people in there, and they had their own semi-automatic weapons and AK-47s, so we all felt really good about it. And we headed down the river, and we lived on sandbars for 2 weeks. And life on the sandbar in the San Karoo River is really fun. And you intentionally pick a sandbar with water on both sides because they tell us that in that river there are hippos. Well, the hippos won't go on the sandbar, they tell us, in the middle, so that's where we pitch tent every night, and we live on the sandbars. And we do all kinds of great ministry and mission with the people there, and these are the people that we were serving. Just phenomenal people. And so we did medical mission where we did vaccinations and inoculations. There's a hospital in Luebo, one of several hospitals that Rivers of the World supports and works with in the Congo. And we worked with the hospital there, and we had some doctors and nurses as part of our team, and we did medical mission there. And guess what? I'm a little sidebar, but you can see that everybody there is lying on a bed, and on those beds are mattresses. Shortly after our trip, the Ebola scare came. And Ebola is a disease that basically gets and you have internal hemorrhaging and you die. And so they burned all the mattresses in the 5 different hospitals that Rivers of the World works in. But I told you earlier that our mission is to find out what their issues and problems and challenges are. And so someone on our team found out that this happened, and he said, I'm going to do something about that. And he raised $60,000. Oh, sorry. I don't know, must have missed the mattresses, but he raised $60,000 and he bought mattresses. He had them shipped over there, and the women from our sewing school that we do over there put covers on them, and now all 5 hospitals in the Congo have brand new healthy mattresses. This is a water system in one of the villages that we serve in, and this is the new water system in that same village. So they go from drinking unclean drinking water to drinking clean drinking water. Now, this was a perspective adjuster for me. When I got good news, wedding ring, I got home, I was still married, the locks were not changed, and my children love me today and they are not orphans, so that's good news. But that whole trip was a perspective adjuster for Mike. I went into that trip thinking life is all about Mike, and what I realized is life is not all about Mike. You see, God's perspective is different than our perspective. God's perspective encourages us to dare to be different. I think that God's perspective encourages us to tune in to the Holy Spirit. And I think Sarah understood what daring to be different meant. Sarah was a 13-year-old, and in her geography class, they were studying the wonders of the world. And for a whole week, they studied all the hundreds of different wonders of the world that people are amazed by. And at the end of the week, the teacher told the class, we're going to identify as a class what we think the top 7 wonders of the world are. And so after a lot of debate within the class, but to no one's surprise, here's the list that the class came up with. The Taj Mahal, the Panama Canal, St. Peter's Basilica, the Great Wall of China, Egyptian pyramids, the Grand Canyon, and the Empire State Building. Well, little Sarah was still struggling. She hadn't turned in her responses. So the teacher offered to have the class help. And she said, the teacher went to little Sarah and she said, well, let's see what you have there. Maybe we can help. Well, reluctantly, Sarah handed her paper to her teacher. And here's what Sarah shared as what she thought the seven greatest wonders of the world are: to touch, to taste, to see, to hear, to run, to laugh, and to love. You see, for the entire class, the perspective was the same. But for Sarah, the perspective was completely different. And I think that that's what we're called to as disciples, to have a little bit different perspective than the rest of the world. So do you want to be like everyone else in the world? Do you want to allow the world to convince you of what you need to be like? Or do you want to try and convince the world what Christ wants us to be like? You've probably heard the story of David and Goliath. David was a little guy, small frame, and Goliath was a Philistine soldier that was probably twice David's size. And so David stood before Goliath, and everybody gathered around David said, don't go after him. He's going to kill you. He's too big. There's no way you can win. He's just too big. He's going to kill you. But David had a different perspective. He looked at that giant and said, he's so big, there's no way I can miss. And he took the slingshot out of his back pocket, and he took a stone out of the other one, and he reared back, and he shot that giant right between the eyes, and he fell down dead. You see, life is about perspective, and we can either allow the world to determine our perspective, or we can determine our perspective for the world. There is a perspective adjuster, I think. I would argue that the perspective adjuster in our lives is the Holy Spirit. If you'll turn, if you've got your Bible, to Acts 2, verse 42. Acts is the beginning of the Christian church. We all know that, right? So here is Acts. We have just celebrated Easter. Prior to Easter was Good Friday, when we remembered Christ dying on the cross. And then there's Easter, Christ's resurrection. And 50 days following that is the Feast of Pentecost. And at Pentecost, we celebrate the Holy Spirit coming into our lives and into the lives of the people that were gathered in that upper room. But if you'll just think back at that time, there were these people, these Christ followers, who were passionate about the mission and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And then he was hung on a cross, and guess what happened? They all gathered in a room, and they were all scared and frightened and discouraged and despondent. And then Christ came back, and 50 days later, they're filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, and their whole perspective changes. They go from these scared individuals to people that are just sold out for Jesus. And in verse 42, here's what they did. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. That's what we do. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All of the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And guess what God did? And the Lord added to the number daily those who were being saved. The result of our faithfulness in changing our perspective from what the world says our perspective should be to God's perspective is that God will grow our ministry, our mission, our church beyond our wildest imaginations. I have a friend by the name of David Saliers. David is the marketing director for a little $5 billion company called Chick-fil-A. David has a staff of about 120 people. And then there's all the downline of all the Chick-fil-A employees. And if you know anything about Chick-fil-A, they have a great ethos as a company, and they have a real Christ-focused and Christ-centered approach to how they do business and how they do life. And so David shared with me one time this little thing, this little video clip that I'm going to show you. And the first half of this video clip is the world's perspective. And you'll think, wow, that doesn't work very well for Chick-fil-A. But the second half of the video is turning that upside down and looking at it from the complete opposite perspective. So let's look at that for just a second.
We are part of a me generation. We are part of a me generation, and I refuse to accept that we can do great things together. I know this may surprise you, but happiness comes from loving others is a lie, and looking out for yourself will make you happy. So in the years to come, we will tell our contemporaries they are not the most important thing in our life. Chick-fil-A will know that we have the right perspective, because getting what we want is more important than serving others. I tell you this, once upon a time, we cared for one another, but this will not be true of our department. This is a stagnant and detached group. The experts tell us 30 years from now, we will be further isolated. We do not concede that we can make a difference. In the future, rampant self-indulgence will be the norm. No longer can it be said that you and I love God and each other. It'll be evident that our generation is apathetic and lethargic. It is ridiculous to presume that there is hope.
Keep playing.
There is hope. It is ridiculous to presume that our generation is apathetic and lethargic. It'll be evident that you and I love God and each other. No longer can it be said that rampant self-indulgence will be the norm. In the future, we can make a difference. We do not concede that 30 years from now we will be further isolated. The experts tell us this is a stagnant, detached group, but this will not be true of our department. We cared for one another once upon a time. I tell you this, serving others is more important than getting what we want. We have the right perspective because Chick-fil-A will know that they are not the most important thing in our life. So in the years to come, we will tell our contemporaries, looking out for yourself will make you happy is a lie, and happiness comes from loving others. I know this may surprise you, but we can do great things together, and I refuse to accept that we are part of a me generation.
Those are the exact same words, just flipped upside down and looked at from a different perspective. As disciples, as fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ, that's what we are called to do. And so I have a question for you this morning. You have the ability to walk out of this room and be completely the same as when you walked in. Or you have the ability to walk out this room and be different. And to quit focusing on ourselves and to quit allowing the world to tell us that it's all about me, and to start focusing, as that said, on we. Rivers of the World has been talking to your church and some of the leadership and the mission group, the mission committee here, about maybe doing a trip down the road in 2014. And I would like you to start thinking about and praying about and talking about possibly doing that in partnership with Rivers of the World. As a collaborative effort that we would go somewhere, Dominican Republic, Belize, maybe it's not the Congo, I don't want anybody in here to go through a divorce or have Bible verse war with their spouse, but there are lots of great places that Rivers of the World goes so that we can tell the people that we serve that it's not about me, it's about you, and it's about God's love for you. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for just the privilege of being in worship. So many of the places that we are in ministry and mission in as Rivers of the World, frankly, don't have the right or the freedom to worship this morning. And we come here with that ability. So we thank you for the worship that's taken place this morning. Thank you for the great songs and for the prayers and for diving into your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would use this time, this day, to make us leave different than how we came in. and that we would focus less on ourselves and more on the world that you have placed us in, and realize that as disciples of Jesus Christ, our responsibility is one thing: love one another. In the name of Christ, we pray, and all God's loving people said, Amen.